Would you take your Bibles this morning? Turn to Colossians chapter number 2. The book of Colossians chapter number 2. It's been a little while since I've said that, and I've been looking forward to saying that, getting back to our study here, and really after a long break, as it were, over Christmas and New Year's and a few weeks following New Year's, we today are returning to our study of the book of Colossians. And since it's been so long since we studied here, I thought what I'd do is very quickly give us a review of some of the key thoughts that we've wrestled with in the book. We've done about 24 weeks of study so far, so I'm not about to try to review all of that this morning. But I thought it would be helpful for us to get back into the context and consider what leads to this passage, because I think it'll help us in our study of the next passage of Scripture we find here. You know, in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae to really do two things. He wants to combat error, and he wants to exalt Jesus Christ. He wants to combat error, and he wants to exalt Christ. And it's important for us to remember the fact that what the Colossians were dealing with in the city in which they lived were two major religious influences. They had paganism, so the worship of false gods, and they also had Judaism, so Old Testament worship of the true God. But now Christ has been revealed and the gospel has come. And so how do they navigate this interesting dynamic in the city of Colossae? The fact of the matter is both of these religious influences, paganism and Judaism, were threatening to undermine what Paul was preaching as the simplicity and the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these influences were coming in from various corners, and there was a combination of heresy, really, that was being taught. It's come to be known as the Colossian heresy. You know, it only takes a quick survey of the book to clearly see that Paul wrote the letter to combat this error and to establish them in the faith. We find this kind of language of being established and standing firm and staying loyal and not being led away captive. I mean, we find this all through the book of Colossians. And while we don't know everything about the false teaching that was happening in Colossae, we do know that the Colossian heresy was threatening the faith of the believers by denying the sufficiency of Christ for salvation and for true spiritual living. Here were some who had come to faith in Christ, but now they had this cutting at the foundation of their belief by adding to this gospel, or saying Christ wasn't enough. And so we studied really the first chapter and a half already, and we've seen this emphasis on the sufficiency and the preeminence of Christ over all things and in all things. You know, that theme of Christ being sufficient is possibly stated most plainly in chapter 3. In verse 11, where Paul writes it this way, "Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." This is what he's getting at. Christ is all. And throughout the book, this fact that Christ is all becomes very plain as Paul announces the truth in a variety of ways. He says this same thing over and over and over and over again as he writes. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 16, he tells us that Christ is the Creator. In chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us that Christ is the head of the church. In chapter 1, verse 20, he tells us that Christ is the Savior. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he tells us that Christ is the keeper of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 2, verse 9, he tells us that Christ is the fullness of deity. In chapter 2, verse 17, we'll see it this morning, he tells us that Christ is the substance rather than the shadows. And over and over and over again, we see this declaration from Paul that Christ is all. Christ is all. Obviously, the list that I've looked at this morning isn't exhaustive. It just kind of it takes what we've seen thus far and it reminds us of where we've been. At the end of the day, Paul's desire was that those who read and study this letter would realize and live what he said in verse 18 of chapter 1, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. In everything, Christ would have first place. See, friends, there's no mistaking the fact, just that quick review, there's no mistaking the fact that the book was written to combat error that is insidious error. It sneaks in, it creeps in. It just wants to take Christ and just shift Him over. so that we think it's Christ and. So just move him down so we think that there's something else in Christ that'll make all this work together. It just wants to demote Jesus a little bit in our thinking. So we think it's Jesus and our good works. It's Jesus and our wise plans. It's Jesus and not Jesus alone. And the fact of the matter is it doesn't take much and it doesn't take long for most of us to struggle with this same problem. Well, it may not be as formalized as a heretical teaching and some false teacher creeping into our lives and undermining, though that happens. And say your television is full of false teachers. Your radio is often plagued with false teachers. But for us, so often, the loudest false teacher in our lives, guess who it might be? It's you, it's me, right? We talk to ourselves more than anybody else does. And we just begin to say things to ourselves that emphasize the very things that the false teachers here were emphasizing. Christ isn't enough. It's Christ and. It's Christ and this or that. It's Christ and my ability to make sure it all comes together. It's not Christ alone. This morning we come to a portion of the text that plainly addresses both of Paul's foundational concerns. He's getting right back at these two concerns, this combating error and this exalting Christ. So what I want to do this morning, I want to read the next four verses, and I'll give you quickly what we're going to do with this. We're going to take 2 weeks in these four verses, and then there's the next four verses go really hand in glove. It's kind of one unit of thought. We're going to take the next four verses on the third Sunday. So 3 weeks to work through these eight verses. I want us to see what's going to be here. So this morning, let me read all four of the next four verses. We'll really zero in on the first two with our time this morning, okay? So let's look at the text. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It's very interesting to me that twice in this passage, Paul instructs his readers with the words, let no one. First, he says in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. And then in verse 18, he says it again, let no one disqualify you. You hear the tone of warning, don't you? I mean, this is Paul saying, this is going to happen, so don't let it happen. This is going to come in and people are going to say things and don't let your mind be swayed. You know, both of these commands follow the opening word of verse 16. We can't read over it. We've talked about this before. We can't read over the word therefore. Therefore, let no one. Right? So what's it there for? I mean, let's figure this out. Because clearly there's something in the context immediately before these verses that informs Paul's commands. He's wanting to make sure we understand the context in which they're found. And so to understand these instructions in their context, we need to look back at Paul's command in verse 8. So if you've got your Bible there, just look back at verse 8 very quickly. Here's what he wrote there. See to it that no one... Sound familiar? Same kind of language, right? That's what he's saying in these four verses. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This is the warning that leads to the warnings that we're reading this morning, that we're going to study. In this verse, Paul commanded the Colossians not to allow themselves to be led away from Christ and taken captive by anything. Not anything. Not philosophy. Not plausible sounding arguments. Not by comfortable human traditions that are ultimately rooted in worldly thinking. I mean, none of these things are to lead us from Jesus.
We can't cling to anything else but Christ. And this is what Paul was getting at. Don't be led astray. Not in your own thinking. Not by the teaching of others. Don't let yourself go there. Because we do. So Paul warns very plainly. In fact, what we saw in that paragraph simply stated would be this, that genuine loyalty to Christ refuses to be captivated by anything but Christ. Genuine loyalty to Christ refuses to be captivated by anything but Christ. This is what he's getting at. This allegiance, this loyalty to Christ, who is to be preeminent in everything. And so all of this is what the therefore at the beginning of verse 16 is pointing back to, this context in which he's given this warning already. It's building upon the theology of chapter 1. That Christ is the Creator, that He is surpassing all others. He is the first. He is the head of the church. He is to be preeminent in all things. Therefore, let no one take you captive. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Therefore, we see this again and again. Let no one disqualify you. This is the warning. Because Jesus is all. Don't buy what they're selling. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't talk yourself out of this kind of allegiance. You follow Jesus alone. And that's the foundation for the text that we're studying this morning. That's what all of this is built on. And so the time we have left this morning, what I want to do is I just want to tackle the first of three big thoughts. I told you, in the eight verses that are coming, the four we just read and the four to follow, there's three big ideas I want us to see, and we're going to look at the first of the three. But let me very quickly show you where we're going to go, okay? So the three big ideas over the next 3 weeks we're going to try to work our way through are these. Number one, we want to see this one this morning. We must not allow ourselves to be enslaved by religious rituals. We must not allow ourselves to be enslaved by religious rituals. That's in verses 16 and 17. The second big idea is found in verses 18 and 19, and it's this. We must not allow ourselves to be disqualified by defective rules. We must not allow ourselves to be disqualified by defective rules. The third thing we see, and we'll see that in verses 20 to 23, the final four verses of the eight-verse package we're looking at, is this. We must not allow ourselves to be regulated by counterfeit wisdom. We must not allow ourselves to be regulated by counterfeit wisdom. So that's the three arguments that Paul's making in these eight verses. He's wanting to make sure he's helping us see the substance, not just the shadows. And so we're going to look this morning at the first of these, okay? So here's what we're going to look at. We're going to dive in and tackle this one this morning. We must not allow ourselves to be enslaved by religious rituals. By religious rituals. We see that in verses 16 and 17. So let's go back there and let's look at that. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. What's clear that once again, Paul has the false teachers in view when he says, let no one pass judgment on you. Clearly, the false teachers are the ones who would pass judgment on the Colossians for not abiding by the religious rituals prescribed by these heretics. I mean, this is what they were doing. They were giving instructions and expecting people to submit to their instructions so that they could find some higher knowledge or some greater spirituality, because Jesus, again, isn't enough. In fact, they were teaching, apparently, from what Paul taught in chapter 1, that Jesus was just some lesser deity. He was just one among the angels and the powers. He wasn't fully God. They were undercutting the substance of who Christ is. And we know that this passage is referring to religious rituals because of the language that's used here. I would suggest to you that the fact of the matter is that the phrase questions of food or drink or food and drink would not be a giveaway that this is religious rituals by itself, because we continue to have all kinds of questions among Christians about food or drink. But when it's coupled with the language of the rest of the verse, a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, the link to Old Testament Judaism seems pretty clear. He's linking this to something that they would have known well. God had already addressed some of these things in the Old Testament. In fact, this is the same kind of language that Paul uses in his letter to the Galatians when he's writing to combat there the heresy of Judaism. In fact, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says this, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Using very similar language to what we find here. And he says this in conclusion there, "I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." He said, "I told you about this. We've talked about this. We've talked that Christ is enough. But you think that in your holidays, your holy days, your special events, and in keeping of these extra rules, that somehow that's what makes you holy. That's what makes you spiritual. That's what saves your soul." He says, "Have you really missed it? Do you still think it's about all of that?" Apparently, there were some in Colossae who were seeking to bind the consciences of the believers there by adding these restrictive rites and rituals to their Christian walk. The language Paul uses, "let no one pass judgment," is pretty strong language. This language seems to describe a level of severity that had the believers in fearful bondage to those who were insisting on submission to their requirements. These were apparently afraid of having people judge them, pass judgment upon them. In fact, I would suggest that for anyone who's been around Christianity for long, the scene that we're reading here sounds all too familiar. We've seen it, or at least heard of this kind of thinking. That those who had truly put their faith in Christ, I mean, this is the scene, those who had truly put their faith in Christ were simply seeking, it seems from the passage, to walk loyally with and live faithfully for their Lord. They wanted to honor Jesus, they wanted to live for Him, they wanted to do whatever they needed to do to make sure that Christ was honored and exalted and that all was well with their soul. But there were others among them who had set themselves up as the final word on spiritual matters. And they were the ones who were going to tell people what they needed to do to make sure they were spiritual. They had the knowledge. In fact, they had started adding to the commands of God for New Testament believers, insisting that they celebrate Old Testament feasts and festivals. That's what he's talking about here. Apparently, they had insisted that they keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Apparently, here they had insisted that they follow the Old Testament dietary restrictions concerning food and drink. And so he's warning here of what's happening. And what was going on here is that when others failed to follow these man-made requirements, the self-proclaimed judges of righteousness and spirituality were passing judgment upon them, possibly publicly. That's the language here. That's the idea. They'd been added to the blacklist and everybody knew it. Everybody knew they didn't measure up, because they had been told so. In order to shame these people into submission. "You don't want to listen to us? Fine, we'll shame you till you do what we say." Apparently, that was what was going on. There was this move, this pressing people into a mold that wasn't Christ. It was kind of a distorted Christianity. See, this is what Paul's reacting to. It's kind of overbearing, false teaching that's demanding people submit to extra biblical requirements. He's addressing the fact that there were some in the church at Colossae who were requiring things of believers that were not biblical requirements. These weren't biblical things. Now, I'll say this now, and I'll say it again as we finish. The text is not saying that there are no biblical requirements for New Testament Christians. The text is not saying there are not commands to be obeyed in the Scriptures. The text is saying we better know which commands were given to us by Jesus and which commands are being given to us by people who want us under their thumb. That means I've got to know the Scriptures, don't I? I've got to know what the Word said. In fact, what is the mission of discipleship in the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe everything I want them to do, right? No. All that Jesus said. Teaching them to observe everything that I, Jesus, have commanded you. Our job is to teach what Jesus commanded, not what Joe commands, right? Not what you command, not what you want, not what we prefer. We don't preach that as though from Jesus. It's not. We preach what Jesus said. And here was the problem. There were those in Colossae who weren't preaching what Jesus said. They were preaching what they wanted done. And making sure that people felt the pressure to submit to them. Friends, ultimately, what we're dealing with here, and this is going to be a little flyover this morning, ultimately what we're dealing with is the problem of legalism. A problem of legalism is what he's addressing here in this portion of the book. In short, let's put it this way, legalism is the religion of human achievement. We could say it this way. Legalism argues that spirituality is based upon Christ plus good works. I've got this list of things. It's not things that Jesus said, but it's things that I've pulled out or I've drawn. In fact, they were going to Old Testament texts. They were going into passages saying, this is a requirement for you that Christ did not say it was a requirement. In fact, we could say it this way. Legalism most commonly makes conformity to a man-made list of rites and rituals the measure of true spirituality. Now note the language there. A man-made list. Now, it's very possible to make the Scriptures say things they don't say, and in the process, come up with my own man-made list. Sadly, that kind of thing happens all the time. This is what Paul is warning about. Now, throughout Paul's writings, he seems to argue against two kinds of legalism. They're both closely connected in his thinking. They're really both problems that are rooted in a flawed understanding of the gospel. Let me just paint this picture for you. You can take notes on it. If you're jotting down notes, I'll give you a couple of texts to consider. The first kind of legalism that Paul is dealing with in Scripture teaches or argues that one cannot be truly saved. One cannot be truly saved apart from conformity to a prescribed list of extra-biblical requirements. One cannot be saved without submission to a man-made list of extra-biblical requirements. This is the kind of legalism Paul argued against in Acts chapter 15, which led to the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 15, the chapter begins this way. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, listen again to their language, they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, listen, you cannot be saved. So unless you submit to this requirement that we are maintaining, we're hanging on to something. Christ hasn't commanded for the New Testament. But we're saying, unless you do this, unless you become a Jew, you can't be a Christian. Very interesting. There's a whole lot of those kinds of things that creep into even modern day what passes for Christianity. People who would teach things like, unless you go through the waters of baptism, you're not truly converted. Now listen to me. The Scripture does not show us illustrations of people who were truly converted that refused to be baptized. But don't get that cart before the horse. Don't buy into this baptismal regeneration idea that somehow waters wash the soul clean. Because there are those who teach so. There are those who teach so. Suddenly we take something that sounds very biblical, but we just twist it. We just tweak it. Now we're messing with the gospel. What's interesting is Acts chapter 15 tells us, unless they were teaching, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. The very next verse says this, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I mean, that's like the understatement of the century, right? I mean, this is just, there was no small dissension over this one. Why? They're messing with the gospel. You don't mess with the gospel. And Paul made it clear. This isn't of Jesus. This is not from Christ. And I think most of us probably would agree that this kind of legalistic distortion of the gospel is wrong and it must be corrected. It has to be corrected. But there's a second kind of legalism that's closely akin to the first kind that I think is a subtle attack. It's also a subtle attack on the purity of the gospel. And sadly, this kind of legalism is far more common and seemingly far more acceptable in our day. And that second kind of legalism argues not that one cannot truly be saved, but that one cannot be a truly spiritual follower of Jesus apart from conformity to a prescribed list of extra-biblical requirements. You can't have the full knowledge of God if you don't do the things we're telling you you have to do. That's exactly what Paul was arguing about here. And so he uses a language like chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you about questions of food or drink or festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths." The next two verses, we'll come to it next week, he makes it even clearer that this was something that they were pressing in on and pushing people under when it says, don't let them insist on asceticism and the worship of angels. There was this requiring of people to do certain things that Christ had not required. So this is the kind of legalism that Paul is arguing against here in our text. This kind that says, okay, you know Jesus, but it's Jesus and. It's Jesus and. It's very similarly rooted in the same kind of thinking of those from Judea in Acts chapter 15. I think it's very interesting. Jesus himself described this kind of religious bondage when he said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. That's what Paul's talking about. People who sit back and think and plan and work and write lists and big, long, heavy lists and they just lay them on people's shoulders when they themselves, Jesus says, they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. If you don't think that's what we're talking about, again, we'll get to it next week. I don't want to steal too much thunder from next week. But it says that these who are teaching such things are doing so out of their own sensuous thinking. Doing this because they want the acclaim, they want the followers, they want the pride and the prestige that comes with having people under their authority. Jesus warned about this. This kind of legalism, I would argue, is a little more insidious than the first. In other words, it's not quite as overt as the first, because in certain language we would say, we're not messing with the gospel. We're just saying that now that you've put your faith in Christ, and in order to make sure you have the full knowledge, then you submit to us in these ways. You have Jesus. Maybe let's tell you a little bit more about who that Jesus is you're trusting, and they begin to distort things on that level. I think if someone came and said, you cannot be saved if you don't take circumcision, or you don't celebrate a certain holiday, or you don't carry a certain kind of Bible, or you don't, I think most of us would look at this and go, whoa. If someone comes in and says, we're all believers here, you're just not quite measuring up to the full status of what you ought to be because of, we're not talking about biblical commands. We're talking about their man-made list of extra-biblical requirements. You're not measuring up to what we want you to look like. Act like, sound like. And I would argue, friends, that while this is maybe not as overt as the first, it's rooted in the same kind of basic misunderstanding of the gospel. In fact, this is what Paul addresses And he makes it clear that this basic misunderstanding that is at the heart of the problem is in verse 17. Look at what he says in verse number 17. These are a shadow. So pause for a moment. What are these? Well, these are the questions about food and drink and the things regarding festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. So he's referring to these things, these religious rites, these religious rituals. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ.
I love what Paul says here. I love this. This week, as I was meditating on this, I just multiple times read that phrase, and I got chill bumps as I'm thinking about the practicality of the way he was trying to describe the simplicity. I mean, these false teachers were coming in and saying, unless you do this and that and the other, you can't have knowledge. And Paul comes in and he uses the simplest illustration to say, they've missed it, and so have you. Here's what you need to understand. There are shadows, and there is substance. Let's make sure we know which is which. So just think with me for a moment about what he's dealing with. Friends, you all know this, all right? We walk outside. The sun is shining. And now we have come between the sun and the ground, right? An object has come between the sun and the ground. So a shadow is the dark shape that is produced by some object coming between light and a surface. Technical definition, very simply understood, right? We walk outside, we stand between the light source and the ground. It creates a dark form, an outline, a shadow, a shape, where the absence of light is, because that light has hit an object. Now, all of us, I hope, understand that the shadow is not the object, right? I mean, that shadow is not the object that makes the shadow. The shadow does not make itself. Rather, the shadow always resembles the object because it is cast by the object. In fact, we might even say it this way, that the shadow serves to point to the object because that shadow is evidence that the object is actually there. So here is a way I would illustrate it. The last couple of years, as we've become more aware that our smartphones take pictures and we have cameras, we got kids, we've taken a lot more pictures of late, and some of those pictures have been pictures of all things, shadows. Cool-looking shadows. Remember, I think it was 2 years ago, we were at the fair, we were walking, we realized, walking down this road on the backside of the fairground, that the sun was casting this perfect shadow of the five of us in a row holding hands. And so we said, hold on, everybody stop, we get off the phone, we take a picture of the shadows of our family. It was like, that was a kind of cool picture, it was neat. We were out on Guam, my wife was taking some pictures of the shadows of some palm trees and whatever. I remember one place we were standing, we were looking out at this bay, and I looked down and I see my wife's shadow, and it was this perfect, I was like, I would know that shadow anywhere. I mean, I would know who that is. That's my wife's shadow. But what kind of fool would I be if I started to write letters to the shadow and send texts to the shadow and try to give hugs and kisses to the shadow? You're like, you're an idiot, right? The shadow's not my wife. It's pointing to the fact that my wife is standing right beside me. Here's what Paul is saying. Some of these people have grown so in love with the shadows that are pointing to the object that they've completely missed the object altogether. They're clinging to things that aren't the substance. They were never designed to be the substance. They weren't an end in themselves. They weren't a point in themselves. In fact, Paul is making it very clear that there are types and there are pictures. Don't miss this. There are types and there are pictures and there are shadows all over the Scriptures. But they all point to the substance that is Christ. Here's what concerns me. To cling to the shadows is to miss the one who casts them. To cling to the shadows is to miss the one who casts.
And here is Paul saying, you've started to buy into this idea that that day that you gather on, that meeting time, that festival, that meal you eat, or that stuff you don't eat, it's all about that. And it's not. It's not all about that. We're not saying God doesn't have anything to say about those things. But when we make it all about that, we miss the one that is pointing to. Because Christ is all. Christ is all. My friends, it's very easy to do. We mean well. It started off with a tradition that said, you know what, we're gonna do something special on a certain day because we want to remember Jesus. But a few weeks pass, a few months pass, a few years pass, and we start to realize we're doing this and we're doing this and we're doing this and we're doing this and we're doing this. And at some point in time, we've forgotten why we're doing this. Oh, it was well meant. It started off well, but now He's not even in it. He's not even in our thoughts. In fact, I would submit to you this, and I found myself in this very place, to be in a service like this one. And our minds are 1,000 miles away, while calling it worship. This is the heart that Paul's addressing. There are shadows and there is substance. Don't miss the substance. Don't miss the substance. Friends, as we close, I want to reiterate something that we said a little earlier. I want to clarify. The passage is not teaching, nor am I saying, that there are no commandments to be obeyed by New Testament believers in Jesus. I throw this warning out there because I know where often this kind of discussion goes. Pastor, are you saying we should never? No, okay? I'm not saying we should not obey the biblical commands to New Testament believers. But what I'm saying is the same thing Paul is saying. When I begin to take extra biblical requirements, things that Christ has not commanded, and I begin to cling to those things, and at times even cling to the things He has commanded, but I hold to them to the exclusion of holding and clinging to Christ alone, I've really made a mockery of what He's given me, haven't I? I've begun to fall in love with the shadow, make phone calls to the shadow, not cling to the one who's casting it. So let's keep this clear in our thinking. There are most certainly commands that we must be aware of and submit to. Rather, what we understand here is that this passage is warning us against being led away from Christ, being enslaved by religious sounding rites and rituals, believing that it is those rites and rituals that make us right with God and that make us truly spiritual. Are there means of grace that God has given us? And He said, if you want to walk with me as you ought, if you want to know me as you ought, then do these things. Yes, you can't do that apart from Scripture. You can't do that apart from prayer. You can't do that apart from the gathering of God's people. He's made those things plain in Scripture. But this idea that we would go on then and say, well, then logically that means this and this and this. And hear me, friends, there are wisdom matters, okay? There are times that you and I may say, I don't want to dishonor my Lord, so I'm going to take a step back and I'm going to choose not to go a certain way because I know where I'll go if I go there. There are wisdom matters. But often, when I step back and make an extrapolation or a logical conclusion from Scripture and then begin to preach my conclusion as though Christ commanded, I've taken it a step too far. And my friends, hear me. According to Paul, according to Jesus, this has been going on for a long, long time. That we've been clinging to shadows, not to Christ. So, The Bible is clear that the only one who can make us right with God or truly spiritual is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. So what's my prayer for us? As we conclude this morning, my prayer for us is this, that by God's grace, let us cling to Christ alone. You know what this means? This means dying to self, doesn't it? It means becoming a student of His Word, loving His Word because we love its author. Knowing what He's actually said so that we can actually conclude the right things about the things that are before us. As people speak into our lives and they say, this is what God commands, we should, like the Bereans say of Paul, I'm going to examine the Scriptures to make sure the things you're telling me are so. Jesus has spoken. God has made it clear in His Word. I will follow Him. So by God's grace, may we die to self too. May we plan toward, may we study to the end that we cling to Christ alone. Christ alone. And by His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth that's here. Father, this has been a wrestling that Your people have dealt with for many, many, many years. And Father, we need Your help if we're going to honor You in our response to what You say. Oh, Father, would You help us, first of all, to know the difference between the shadows and the substance? Would you help us to love the substance far, far more than the shadows? Oh, may we rejoice in what You're doing and pointing us to the substance with the shadows. May we love Your Word because we love its author. But Father, may we remember what is substance and what is shadow. Might we live in light of this? Might we proclaim this? Might we submit to this ourselves? So Father, would You help us to honor You with the way that we handle the truth of Your Word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.